Tonight I must admit to you that it's been a long time since I've been this nervous when I preach. Now, I told you before that sometimes when I get in the pulpit, boy, that's when I relax. And that's usually the case. But tonight I am so burdened in my heart to give what God has given me to you the way He's given it to me, without missing anything, and without your losing this thing, or without your debating the theology and missing the blessing and all these other things, that, boy, I just tell you, I really hope that I can do justice to this thing, because God has put this thing on my heart in such a way that I'm about to bust. I mean, you've got to get this idea of brokenness, and you've got to get it down in your heart. We're going to discuss tonight the principle of brokenness. Now, the title, I suppose you could call it, of this series of messages is going to be Brokenness, the Way to Blessing. And tonight, we're going to have brokenness, the principle. And then in the days ahead, we're going to look at the process and the purpose and the problem and the promise and a few other things about brokenness. But tonight, we're going to look at the principle. If you ever try to copy down this outline, you're going to have one Roman numeral and a whole bunch of subpoints, because this is only one out of seven of the points that we want to bring through this series of messages. The principle of brokenness. And why is it that this is necessary? Well, you've heard what I'm going to say next before, but let me say it to you again. Whenever we tell the story of what's happened in my family, to my wife and to my daughter and to all of us together, because we are a family unit, we often mention the message that was preached right here on April the 23rd last year, based on the text of 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Now let me quote it again for those of you who may not have heard what I'm going to say. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory may be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And I've told you before how after we preached that message, my wife and I made some very definite, heartfelt decisions to give 100% of everything that we had to God. And how within 30 days, a tragic fire struck our home that left my wife in the hospital for some 7 months, my baby in the hospital to this day, sending financial tragedy involving goods or services in excess of $500,000. And yet God has shown us that brokenness is the way to blessing. When I've told people that before, invariably, there's a reaction by someone within a group or within the number of people with whom we're sharing this story that has the reaction, "You mean if I trust God, He's going to do something like that to me?" And there's fear and there's hesitation. Well, let me go down on record as saying right now, God loves you and God wants what's best for you, but God cannot bless you until God has broken you. Now, you might have gotten saved and had the idea somewhere along the line that the Christian life was going to be a bed of roses. My friend, you're in for a big surprise. Because the Christian life, although it has roses, has an awful lot of thorns in it. Eternal life, my friend, is the bed of roses. And when we get to heaven, that's when the thorns are going to be taken away. But in the meantime, God's got some things He wants to do in your life to make you ready for heaven. You'll remember that I said to you before that many folks tried to comfort us and encourage us by saying, "Oh, God must have something good for you." And possibly that's true. But you know, the thing God may have for us is a bigger trial next time. You ever thought about that? What God's getting us ready for, ultimately, is eternity. Now, He's also getting us ready for some things right here. We've already begun to see what some of those things might be. But look, brokenness is a principle that we need to understand. It's something that we have got to get down in our innermost man. And I'm going to be using some terms that you might not be familiar with, and we're going to define our terms tonight. We're going to look at this principle and see what it is and try to get a grasp on it tonight. Now, the principle of brokenness. Tonight, I want you to pray that you'll just get the idea. If you'll just get a hold of the idea of what brokenness is all about, and then I hope that you'll come in the days ahead and hear some of these other things about the principle of brokenness, about how God breaks it and why God breaks it. And what happens when we won't be broken. And what happens after we're broken. And a few other things like this. But tonight we're just going to talk about the principle. We're going to show it to you in the Bible and go from there. But first I want us to pray. Our Father, I pray tonight that You'd break us again. Oh God, help me to present these thoughts with clarity with power. Open the minds and the hearts and the spirits of these people here so that they might receive the truth that you have for them. Lord, I pray you would begin a work in their lives tonight that would see them living victoriously, that would see them overcoming sin, that would see them bearing fruit in their lives, not just occasionally, Lord, but as a way of life. Oh, God, I pray tonight that you'd make me a worthy vessel, even now as we pray. Lord, if there's anything in my life that would stand in the way of understanding now in the hearts of these people, help me, dear Lord, to do what you have for me to do tonight. Lord, I want to be a blessing to these folks tonight. I'd rather die than not be a blessing tonight. Oh, God, give us what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 12, if you'll open your Bibles there, we're going to read a few verses together and set the stage for the idea of the principle of brokenness. Now, as you're trying to get the idea here, the first thing we're going to look at is the scriptural theme. We'll look at a few passages of Scripture. But here in John chapter 12, we'll read verse 23 and a few verses. I believe we have reason to believe that this takes place the night before the Lord went to the cross. Certainly the week before he went to the cross, but probably the night before. Certain Greeks have come to him and asked him questions. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life. To me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now the Lord gives the illustration here of a little grain of wheat that has to be put into the ground and die in order to bring forth fruit. Now I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, of course, we all read that and we say, "Yep, that's me. Boy, that's it right there." But I want you to notice something that you may never have noticed before here in the book of Romans, chapter 7, tonight. Now, beginning with verse 14 through the end of that chapter, Paul talks about the problem that every person in this room has from time to time, probably, unless God has broken you already. He says, "Boy, I want to do right, and I can't do right. What I don't want to do, that I do, and I'm just in a mess," is essentially what Paul says here. That's the paraphrase edition I just read to you. But verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I just can't do right," he goes on to say. And then he comes down to verse 22, and here's the one I want you to get. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now, I want you to get a hold of that idea of the inward man, because that's the guy we're going to be looking for in the weeks ahead. That's the fellow that we're going to try to discover. That's the guy that's going to have to be broken, that inward man. Over in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn with me one more. You can keep your finger in some of these passages if you want to. We'll be looking back at them some later. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Actually, 14 is where we'll start. Paul says here, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Now, Paul is praying that these Ephesian Christians would be strengthened here with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And I want you to notice that the word Spirit is capitalized. That's the Holy Spirit, and the inner man is the human being. And we'll make that clear just in a few minutes, I hope. Now, that's the scriptural setting. The idea that a grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die in order for it to bring forth much fruit. There's something that has to take place then in the inner man in order for this strengthening to occur. We see from Romans 7 and Ephesians 3:16. There's going to have to something happen inside your heart, the inner man, in order for this grain of wheat here to die. That's what we want to try to discover and find out now in the days ahead. So that's the scriptural setting. What's the need then for this brokenness? He said, well, I don't understand this business of brokenness. I don't think we need to be broken. All right, let's think about that for a few minutes. Everybody here has either experienced or certainly known someone who shortly after they got saved, I mean, brother, they were literally on fire for the Lord. They did everything they were supposed to do. They witnessed to people. They read their Bible. They prayed every day. They were right in there, hot for God. And then it wasn't but a few short weeks or months at the best when all of a sudden their life just sort of tuned out and turned gray, and their interest in the Lord diminished, and their desire to completely serve God just totally disappeared. And there they were, saved and frustrated. And perhaps there are people in this room tonight who are in exactly that situation. What's the problem? The problem is that Christian person has never been broken by God. They've never been able to see that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And that Christian person is abiding alone, just their own life, and that's all they have. It's a principle of Scripture that availability and usability to God are directly related to our brokenness before Him. Brokenness is the key to fruitful service and successful Christian living. Unless we are broken by God, before God, we cannot for very long live a successful Christian life. That's the need. Well, the principle itself then. Let's think about that for a few minutes as we're still trying to get the idea here now. We as new Christians, or sometimes even as maturing Christians as far as time is concerned, but certainly not spiritual growth, tend to look for causes of problems on the outside all the time. The student says, boy, if I can just get my habits straightened out, if I can just get into those books and concentrate, if I can just get some more rest, if I can just get this paper done, if I can just do all these outward things, well, then I'll be a better student. The businessman says, boy, if I can just get my finances in order, if I can just get my bills paid, if I can just get this deadbeat over here to start working, if I can take care of this and take care of that, then my business will start to prosper, and then I'll have success like I want it. The wife or the mother says, boy, if I could just get these children in line, if I can just get my husband to get out of bed on Saturday and take the garbage out and get some things done around here, boy, then maybe we'll get this thing together, and then everything will be all right. The teenager says, boy, if I can just keep my eyes off these things of the world, if I can just stay away from my unsaved friends, if I can just resist that temptation to involve myself in these temptations, boy, then I'll be all right. And we're looking on the outside, and for a while we will be all right, but it doesn't take very long for us to see that that's a dead-end street. And after a while, we're right back into the same old rut, and that's not the problem after all. Had a fella come up here. I told you about him a little bit this morning. Wanted some help, he said. What he wanted was a handout. Because when we started trying to deal with the problem that was down inside of him, he didn't want to deal with the problem. No, he wanted to specify, and he wanted to choose and pick the things that we were going to do to help him. He didn't really want help in his heart because he was carrying his problem around with him. If I can just get back on my feet, you see, outward causes, and that's not the problem. Absolutely, completely not the problem. As we begin to mature in the Christian life, after a while, there comes a time when we start taking the inward look. When we get around to finding out something about that inner man that we've just read about. And when we discover something about that inner man, that's when we learn what we really are. And when you and I learn to despise what we are, that's when brokenness begins to take place in our lives. When we recognize what we are before God, that is when God can break us. Now that is the principle of brokenness, and we'll have to look at it a little more completely, a little more definitively here as we go along. The principle of brokenness begins when we look inside. Now you can look back, and this is all going to tie together here in a few minutes. You can look back at certain experiences that you've had in your life when God was obviously working. God had the pressure on. I mean, the finances weren't coming in, but the problems were. The physical pain was there. The pressure of family relationship was there. Whatever it might be, the pressure was really on. And you manipulated your way out of that thing. Somehow, you found a way to get out from under that pressure, and you're proud of yourself because of the way you escaped that torment from the devil. Let me tell you something. You're a failure for every time you manipulated your way out from under God's pressure that He even allowed. Unless that thing broke your will and broke you and made you pliable in the hands of God, you've been a failure. And you mark it down. Some folks think that brokenness is a thing that takes place in one time. We'll talk about that in the days ahead. Brokenness is a process that will last from now until the time that you meet Jesus Christ. It may take one great experience to get you started or to get you further along in a hurry, but it'll be a continuous process, day by day very often, when God breaks you and makes you what He wants you to be. Brokenness is essential for two reasons: to be blessed and to be a blessing. God not only wants to do something to you, He wants to do something with you. And when God breaks you, those two things become possible. Brokenness, the key to blessing. Now, I hope you've got the idea of what we're going to talk about. Let's take an illustration now from nature. Here in John chapter 12, as we just read, let's look at this illustration again. It says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, everybody doesn't have to be an agricultural student in order to understand what happens there. You take a grain of wheat, you put it in the ground, a wheat plant comes out, it's got a head with a lot of wheat on it. Now, there's only one problem. That grain that you put in the ground is dead. It gave its life so that other life might come forward. Now, the Lord said that probably the night before He went to the cross. This is just about to happen to Him, isn't it? He is just about to go to the cross and give His life so that other life might be produced. He's going to shed His blood, which is the life of the body, and He's going to give up His physical life so that you and I might have eternal life. He's going to die so that we might come forth as the fruit of His death. That's just about to happen. Now, you can take a grain of wheat and you can put that thing on a pedestal. I mean, you can frame that on a piece of felt and put it under glass. And you can look at that grain from now until the Lord comes back, and you're going to have one grain. And some folks have their Christian life, and all they've got is a grain. They take their Christian life like they do a little mustard seed and hang it around their neck. And they never produce any fruit because they've never died. They've taken what God has given them and they've hoarded it for themselves, and that's as far as it goes. A grain displayed is just one grain. It doesn't make any difference how you think about it. In order for that grain to bring forth life, the shell has got to be broken. Now, what is the shell? You say, well, that's obvious, it's the body. Not necessarily. Possibly, but not necessarily. The shell has to be broken in order for that life that's in that seed to come forward. Now, look, we're saying that this grain has within it the life that under the right conditions, with the humidity and the warmth of the soil and everything that it needs and the right minerals, can produce life. Now, some people teach that man has within him a divine spark. And you can believe that transcendental nonsense if you want to. That's not what this is talking about. Man is lost and on his way to hell. He has nothing to save him except the Holy Spirit of God in his soul after he's saved, after he's trusted Jesus Christ. But if you're saved and you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have within you the Holy Spirit of God. And if the Holy Spirit of God is not in control of your life, it's just like the life in that little grain. Until you die and the shell is broken and life comes forth, you'll never be able to live a successful, productive, fruitful Christian life. All right, that's the illustration from nature. Let's take it a little bit further. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not that much on agriculture. It doesn't make any difference how much you know about agriculture. The fact is, every seed has within it the life of the plant. And when it dies, it brings forth fruit. There's illustrations been given before of seeds of certain flowers and wheat and other things that were found in the pyramids years ago. When archaeologists went down into the pyramids and there in the tombs of the kings, they found seeds. Seeds, of course, were representative of life. They brought these seeds out, they put them in the ground, they watered them, the warmth of the sun heated the soil, and you know what happened? They produced living plants. The life of those plants was there all along, wasn't it? It was in that seed. And in the right conditions, when the shell of that seed was broken, the life came forth. Now you as a Christian person, having the Holy Spirit of God in your life, have within you the source of the life that you're trying your best to live now without being broken. And as soon as you're broken, that life will come forth. Now that's the way it works. And as soon as that life is released, it absolutely has to be, that life is going to be seen on the surface. Now no life comes forth from that seed, there'll be no life seen on the surface. Some folks claim to be broken. There is absolutely no life seen on the surface, you see. Unless there's some fruit being produced, there's no life there. Now, that's the agricultural illustration that we get here from John chapter 12. Let's take some other illustrations from Scripture to make this plain. Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 7. We'll read here the story of Gideon. I love this story of Gideon. It's absolutely tremendous. It gives me all kinds of encouragement when I stop and think about the fact that we have got a battle to fight and so many dirty cowards in the Christian ranks these days who will not get up and get the job done. Doesn't make any difference. Brother, you take 100 broken Christians and pretty soon there'll be 1,000. That's the way it works. Well, that's another story. Here's Gideon, chapter 7, verse 15, and we'll read through 21 quickly together now. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream. Now, he's been over there spying on the Midianites, right? And he heard a dream over there, and he said, boy, that's pretty good. These guys are scared slap to death of us. And so he comes back over, he heard the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into 3 companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, did you get that? They got a trumpet, and they got a pitcher, and they got this torch-like thing inside this pitcher. Now, here they go. They don't have any sword, they don't have any spear, they don't have any machine guns or hand grenades. They've got a pitcher with a light inside of it and a trumpet. Now, brother, if this thing doesn't work, somebody's in bad trouble, and it happens to be 300 Israelites and Gideon himself. You know, even if the Israelites survive, Gideon had better not, because they'll get him. You see, I mean, it's a simple strategy. It'll work. But let's go on. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, and I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the 3 companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, let's read the other verse here. 21, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Well, we couldn't leave that part out. But, here's the scene now. We won't belabor it. It's very obvious from the Word of God here what's happened. They've gone in there with their trumpets, with their pitchers, and their torches inside. There's 100 men gone with Gideon, 100 more over here, and 100 more over here. And God's timing was in the thing. They just set the new watch. I mean, here's some guy hadn't even gotten his feet prints in the sand yet. I mean, he's just out there getting ready to go, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's not expecting anything, comes this commotion. And all of a sudden, they start blowing trumpets, and the sound of the breaking of those pitchers. Can you imagine how you'd feel? I mean, you've not even got your backpack adjusted right good yet. And you're out there on guard duty, and all of a sudden, just the world comes crashing down around you. And all of a sudden, you look around, and all they could see was that they were totally surrounded. They didn't know if there was 300, 3,000, 30,000, or how many men out there. But brother, they were scared to death. And they started running and crying and fled, and that was the end of the battle. You see? Gideon and his men defeated him because of their strategy, but something absolutely was essential. And that was the breaking of those pitchers. The light that was inside could not shine forth until the pitchers were broken. They had to be cast down. They were worthless. They were not necessary. They were only there to contain that light until the moment in which God was going to utilize it. And so God allowed them or commanded them to take that pitcher and break it. And the light shone forth. And there is a light in your life that people need to see and cannot see until you've been broken. And that's another illustration from Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. We'll read there the story of the anointing of Jesus from Mary of Bethany. In Mark 14, verses 1 through 9, we'll read these verses here together. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They're a bunch of dirty skunks here, aren't they, by the way? I mean, look what they're doing here. They're being crafty, and they're sneaking around and trying to gain the favor of the people. Just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, anyway, verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and has been given to the poor. And they murmured against it. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial to her. Now here's Mary of Bethany. She's come out with a little alabaster box. It was an onyx marble type of thing, a little probably vase-looking thing, probably with a slender neck, and it was put together in such a way that the box was sealed because this ointment of spikenard was a very precious ointment, probably from India. It was a thing that had a fragrant, desirable smell. It was used, of course, for embalming, but it was also a desirable, pleasant smell. Not embalming, but covering up the smell of the unembalmed body, you see, was what it was. And so they had this little vial here, and the lady brought this little alabaster box in there and broke the thing. Now, for all practical purposes, the vial was destroyed. Its usefulness, its beauty was gone. But it was broken so that the ointment could be poured on the Lord's head. Now, these hypocrites came in and said, well, now, wait a minute, why wasn't this sold to the poor and sold and the money given to the poor? That's a lie. They wouldn't have done that anyway. Judas probably the one that said that because he wanted the money for himself. And that's always the voice of hypocrisy. They'll question you on your motives and what you did and everything else instead of trying to see what you did through your heart. But that's another story, too. Here she broke this little bottle, this little vase, and destroyed it. She could have just given it to him. She could have said, Lord, I have something here worth 300 pence. Remember, 2 pence was a day's wage. Brother, this thing was the most valuable thing this woman owned. And she broke it and poured it on the Lord. She could have just handed it over. But she destroyed it for his glory because this woman had her priorities right. She recognized that more important than the box was the perfume in the box. And more important than the perfume in the box was the anointed one himself. So she put Christ first, the perfume second, and the box didn't make any difference. And that's exactly the way our lives are. We put our lives first, our physical bodies, our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, and we want to protect those things from the onslaughts of the devil as well as the breaking of the Lord, and we don't want to give the preeminence to Christ by being broken for him. But this lady, breaking of the Lord, and we don't want to give the preeminence to Christ by being broken for him. But this lady recognized something had to be broken in order to get the job done. There's another illustration in Matthew chapter 14, if you turn over there quickly. In Matthew 14, the story there of feeding the 5,000, little fellow came up, had a sack lunch with him. I don't know if he had him a little brown bag or what he had, but he brought that thing up there and he gave it to the Lord and he said, this is all I've got. Now, I imagine that several folks really thought that was humorous. Oh, look at that little fella. Isn't that cute? Bringing his lunch up to the Lord. Here's 5,000 hungry tummies sitting out there and everybody's stomach growling and people driving because they're hungry. And here this little fellow brings his lunch up. And so the Lord takes his lunch, and here's what he does in verse 17 through 20. And they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Now, can you imagine that scene? Well, if there's one thing I want to find out how God did, it's that when I get to heaven. I mean, can you imagine 5 little loaves feeding 5,000 people? I mean, it's hard enough to conceive in the mind how you can get 12 basketfuls, and that was what was left over after everybody ate and was filled. And the word implies me there that they had a whole lot to eat, you see. They had all that they wanted because God himself did the breaking and the separating. And that's an important key that we don't want to miss. The breaking was done by the hands of the Lord. And God will be the one that breaks you. And if you're going to be useful in service for God, God's going to have to do the breaking. Doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference if you break yourself. It doesn't make a difference if you try to break each other. Sometimes God will use those things for instruments now, and we'll see that when we get into the process of breaking. But God himself is the one that's breaking you. And if you resist that breaking, you're resisting God himself. And that's the way it works. All right. So those are some illustrations. And you can go from Genesis to Revelation. You will find that breaking precedes and produces usability by God. A thing broken before God can use it. Now, we looked at a few ideas. We said we wanted to get the idea tonight. We said we're going to take an illustration from nature and several illustrations from Scripture. Let's get some clarification now. We'll have a little clarification here by considering the nature of man. Let me say this right off. Some of you part-time theologians in here are going to miss the blessing because you're going to argue with me this old business of whether man is a dichotomy or a trichotomy. You can argue that thing until you're blue. We'll have a little clarification here by considering the nature of man. Let me say this right off. Some of you part-time theologians in here are going to miss the blessing because you're going to argue with me this old business of whether man is a dichotomy or a trichotomy. You can argue that thing until you're blue in the face. But man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. It didn't make any difference to me whether you believe that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. In order to make the application that Scripture is consistent in making, you've got to separate the soul and the spirit. And if you don't think that's possible, you turn over to Hebrews 4:12 and let the Word of God separate your soul and spirit. All right, that's all we're going to say about the doctrinal issue. But look, don't miss this blessing by debating the theology in the thing. Understand that man is a trichotomous being. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. Now, we read from John chapter 12 that this brain is going to have to die when it falls into the ground. And he's going to have to give up something. Now, what is this that's going to die? Is it his body? Certainly nobody can be fruitful for the Lord after they die themselves, their influence might. What is it that's going to have to die? We looked over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 where we saw there that he wanted to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, that's the guy we've got to discover. This inner man. What is it about this inner man? All right. God has made you up of three aspects or three characteristics or whatever you want to call it. You have a body. That body has senses. It has taste. It has touch. It has sight. It has hearing. It has smelling. And those senses are what makes man a sensual being. Not sensual in the term of sexual, but sensual in the terms of the outward bodily reaction to the world. The body is that with which man responds to the world around him. All right? God has given you a body. Nothing wrong with your body. God made that body to be able to respond to the world. Now, God has also given you a soul. The soul is, if you want to be simple about it, the mind, will, and emotion. That seat of consciousness, the conscience, that part of man that makes up its mind what it's going to do, that runs the life of the natural man, that part that cooperates with the sensual physical nature of man. So far we've got two-thirds of a man, don't we? But now we've got the spirit of a man. And that spirit is that thing with which man relates to God. He's got the ability to relate to his world through his senses. He's got the ability to relate to his surroundings and other people through his soul, his mind, will, and emotion. Now he has the ability through his spirit to relate to God. That's his world consciousness, his self-consciousness, his God consciousness, however you want to call it. All right, that's what we've seen then about the makeup and the nature of man. The believer then is a complete person. He has a body, he has a soul, mind, will, and emotions, conscience, and consciousness. He also has a spirit. But a person that we'll call a soulish man is only two-thirds of a man, because the spirit of unsaved man died in the Garden of Eden. Now, serpent comes up to Eve and he said, now, wait a minute, what did God say? God said, if I eat that fruit, I'm going to die. Oh, he didn't really mean that. See? I mean, you're not going to really die. Why don't you go ahead and eat that fruit? Eve eats the fruit, she doesn't die. But she did die. In the innermost man, she was spiritually dead. And every generation born since that time, from the head of this race down to you and I, was born dead in our spirit. Dead in our ability to communicate with God until activated, quickened is the Bible word, by the Spirit of God. Now that's how it works. But the believer, you see, has the Holy Spirit of God coming in and quickening that spirit so that now we're complete. Only problem is, which one of those is in control? Some folks are controlled by the body. Some folks are controlled by the soul. And broken people are controlled by the spirit, which is animated and given life by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how do you get to that point? We'll look at that in a few minutes. You see, there's a problem with carnal Christians. The carnal Christian is the fellow who's either ruled by his soul or by his body. And for all practical purposes, there is absolutely no difference other than his destiny from an unsaved man. Unsaved people, all they have going for them is their five senses and their soul, their mind, and emotions. Their five senses may determine what they do. Their mind, will and emotions may determine what they do. But one way or the other, he's basically a soulish man. He can't make spiritual discernment. He can't make spiritual decisions. He can't live in the power of the Spirit because his spirit is dead. But the Christian person has that seed of life within him, the Holy Spirit of God that has saved him. And when you get saved, all of you get saved, by the way, you see, all three. One of these days, the body, which is the part that dies, will be glorified and brought back to life if it dies before the Lord comes. You see, that's the way it works. But now here's the Christian person, having that spark, that seed, that potential life within him, and yet he's living under the control of his mind, will, and emotions. Now he might be able for a while to live a victorious life, but it won't be long until pretty soon something's going to mess up. Sooner or later, that thing over which he thinks he has victory is going to creep up like a volcano, and he's had it again. Pretty soon, if he's living through his senses, through his body, some desire is going to get the best of his mind, will, and emotions. He's living a defeated life. Those are the folks that we're talking about. How is he going to get to that point where the Spirit, activated by the Holy Spirit, is in control of his life? That's what we've got to find out. In order to find that out, we've got to deal with this business of the sin nature. We said that a sin nature is possible, this is what we implied, is possible because the spirit of a man died in the Garden of Eden. Now, when Adam sinned in our place, and that sin was imputed to us, the spiritual part of man died at that point. Now, it's also, the sin nature is possible because the unsaved man, whose spirit is not quickened by the Holy Spirit, has only his soul or his body to control him. Both of those things ultimately will lead him into sin because there's no spiritual discernment. There's no God consciousness. There's only world consciousness, self-consciousness, and consciousness to the elements. Now, that ought to lead us to conclude that the fleshly, sensual life is natural. If we're living a fleshly, sensual life, we're not living under the control of the Spirit. Anybody ought to be able to see that. If you're not getting victory over the sin in your life, if there's some problem in your attitude or in your heart or even in your actions, it's because the Holy Spirit of God has not overcome in you that sin nature, because the sin nature is still in control, either through the soul or through the body. See, boy, you just said that. I'm going to say that again and again and again and again and again. I'm going to say it about 10 times next Sunday night. And about 10 times every time that we have one of these messages, because we have got to realize that the reason we don't have victory is because we have not been broken. Now, God has got to break us in order to control that natural man. How do we control that inner nature, that sin nature, rather? That's the thing. There's certainly a few things that are possible for us to try that are not right. Now, one of those things that you do not do in order to control the sin nature is suppression. You cannot successfully and continually suppress the sin nature. If you try to do that, that's legalism. If you try to suppress by saying, I will not do that, I will not do this, I will look this way, I will do that, I will not go over here, I will not talk to this person, I will not have fellowship here, I am not going to do these things, I'll suppress everything in my life, you're a legalist, and you are not going to have victory. Sooner or later, you're going to make a mistake. Now, many of the things that you may be trying to do through suppression are probably right. But you cannot forever in this life have victory by trying to do it through suppression. It's impossible. Neither can you do it through repression. Now, repression is this absurd idea that says that thing doesn't exist. That's not true in my life. I don't have those lusts. It's not going to happen. You say, people wouldn't be that stupid. That's the greatest thing that's going across in this country today. It's called the charismatic movement. It believes that when the Holy Spirit comes in and baptizes the believer, that no longer does he have these desires. And that man is a fool. And he won't live in that kind of foolishness very long before he finds out that it's not working the way it was supposed to work. Because he does have those desires. Now what's he going to do with them? Because he doesn't have an answer for them anymore. And he's going to end up frustrated. Well, like a good friend of my wife's would be in Bull Street in Columbia, in the mental ward, because he didn't know how to handle the frustrations that came with the sin nature that he thought was gone. You see? That's the way it works. You can't do it by suppression. You can't do it by repression. How do you do it? Brokenness. That's the only way to do it. Brokenness before God. That's the key. Brokenness does not generally begin with the outer man. I said as we began the sermon tonight that many people are afraid when we share with them the testimony of our family that God is going to break their outer man. Don't you worry about your outer man. Your outer man is already dying of a terminal disease called life. And one of these days that's all going to be over. What you better worry about is your inner man and your innermost man, because that's going to live somewhere forever. And eventually, your physical life will be renewed, but it won't be the kind that dies, you see. So don't worry about the outer man. The outer man, the only problem, see, is that's where the feeling of the sense of touch is, and that involves pain, and that's what's most important to us sometimes. Don't worry about the outer man. This work of brokenness normally begins in the innermost man. You go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's read that again. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's where it happens. That's where it takes place. When God begins to break you, he's going to break you in the inner man. Now, I said innermost man. I'm sorry. I meant inner man. I'm talking about the soul. The mind, will, and emotion. You folks know, as well as you know your own name, that the greatest battles you fight, you do not fight in your body necessarily. You fight in your mind, your will, and your emotion. In your world consciousness. You have to overcome temptation here. You have to overcome temptation here. And we're not talking, when we say we have Jesus in our heart, about that little thing right there. We're talking about the inner man, the soul, that part of you which has been in control until you're saved, and that part of you that God's going to have to break if the Holy Spirit of God is ever to take control of your life. Now, the breaking process is not going to be fun. You mark it down, there's going to be pain. Whether there be physical pain, I don't know. But I can assure you, just as sure as I'm standing before you tonight, there is going to be mental, emotional, and volitional pain. You are not going to want this thing. It's going to be the absolute last thing that you want to do. But in order for you to be productive, to be blessed, and be a blessing, you're going to have to be broken if you haven't been broken already. Now, after God begins to break the innermost man, remember, an outward demonstration has to follow. An outward demonstration must follow. You can see it in the faces. You say, oh boy, this guy's preaching some kind of weird stuff. Listen, if you've got eyes to see with, you can look and see some 80-year-old saint. I've got one in mind right now that's been walking with the Lord all of her life, spending time in the Word of God, and you can see it in the face of that person, something about them. What is it? It is the fullness of the Spirit of God in that life. It's a radiance. It's a physical appearance. And you can just as easily see sin, my friend. A person who's lived a life of sin cannot deny the fact that the scars in their body, and I'm not talking about scars from cuts and burns and things like that. I'm talking about the wrinkles and the frustration and that set frown that comes when people have lived a life of sin and degradation. You can't get away from it. You can't deny it. It's there. And eventually, outwardly, it's going to show, sooner or later, a radiance. You go up to this old lady that I'm thinking about, and you say, well, that person's all full of wrinkles. No, we just think old lady or old people are full of wrinkles. You see, that's the soulish man thinking, the outward appearance. Brother, what I think of when I see this particular person, you probably know who it is, my grandmother. Boy, I mean to tell you, I see the beauty of God in that life. And you can have that beauty of God in your life, too. I know some people, they're ugly, as my dad used to say, as homemade sin. But boy, they have got the beauty of God in their life that you just can't deny, because somewhere down in their innermost being, the Holy Spirit of God is in control. And that'll eventually make its way to the surface. And it has to have an effect on the outward life. Not just with the appearance, and not necessarily with the appearance, but primarily with the actions, with the attitude, with the mind, will, and emotions being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's the way it works. Tonight, we're going to conclude this thing by reconsidering a few of the things that we've said. brokenness now. The principle tonight. Just to get the idea. All believers, we said, have within them this kernel of life. The possibility of a Spirit-filled life. The Holy Spirit of God. And if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you can try anything that you want to, you're never going to have success in your life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and don't have the Holy Spirit of God within your heart, you don't even have a chance. In fact, you're going to die and go to hell someday. But if you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have within you the possibility of of successful and vibrant Christian living because of that Holy Spirit within. We said that brokenness is the key both to blessing and blessedness. You can read the biographies, the autobiographies, or whatever you want to, of some of the great Christian men down through history. Not one time, to my knowledge, will you be able to find the story of a missionary that was greatly used of God, of a preacher that reached many for Christ, that influenced Christian people to holy living. You'll not find the story of a soul winner. You'll not find the story of a saint on record anywhere that does not mention some point in time in their life when they were absolutely shattered by the Holy Spirit of God and their will, their mind perhaps, certainly their emotions, was broken by God Almighty so that that life, that Holy Spirit within, could take control. Brokenness is the key to blessing. If I don't do that's necessary. No, and you'll never be used by God either. You believe that if you want to. Unless you're broken by God, you'll never be greatly used. Now, I believe there are people here tonight that desperately want, more than anything else they want in this world, to be used of God. They want to win souls. They want to preach. They want to go to the mission field. They want to be a successful Christian, and the thing that's standing in the way of the realization of that goal, and perhaps in the lives of some here, will stand in the way until the judgment day, is their refusal to be broken by God. But my friend, if you'll submit your life to the brokenness of the Holy Spirit of God, then and only then will the possibility of successful Christian living and fruitful service for God become yours. You mark it down. Lordship commitments are always, always followed by the Lord's breaking. You make up your mind that you're going to live for God. God will begin to break you. Now, you can manipulate or weasel your way out of it sometimes. Sometimes you can. Sometimes God goes in and breaks you anyway. You see. But you commit your life to Jesus Christ. You say, I want God to be first in my life. I want my service for Him to be the absolute utmost in my life. God's going to begin to break you because that's what He has to do in order for that to become a reality. And if that's what you really wanted, then God's going to have to break you to bring that about. Now, you're going to have to decide in the days ahead. Some of you perhaps tonight, others of you certainly in the weeks ahead, whether that's what you really want. Do you want God to break you? Do you want Him to break your mind, will, and emotions? I'm not talking about making you mentally deficient or mentally ill. No such animal. What it is getting your own stubborn will and your own stubborn ideas out of the way and replacing them with scriptural thoughts and ideas. That's what we're talking about. We'll look at the process next week and see just exactly how God does this. And we'll talk a little bit about the purpose of brokenness. Why God has to break us. You say, well, we've answered that tonight. No, we haven't even begun to look at that tonight. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the problem of brokenness. I wish we could go on 7 hours tonight and get this thing settled. I wish we could all be broken before we go. My prayer for you is in the days ahead, you'll submit your lives to the Holy Spirit of God for His breaking. And that you'll submit your will, your mind, your emotions, your sensual being, your bodies, so that God might break you and you might be what God wants you to be. Let's pray.